Well, thank you, Sonia, and thank you to the music team. I'm up on stage this morning to balance out the age difference. You know, all these young people up here, so I think they had an old person up here. So, no, that's not why I'm here. I want to share God's word with you this morning, and we're going to be continuing our journey through the Gospel of Luke. Now, you might remember that we actually began this journey back before Christmas, and before Christmas we talked about the first couple of chapters in Luke's Gospel, which really helped us to think about the dawn of the Messianic Age, the time of the announcement of Jesus the Messiah coming. That was prophesied in the Old Testament. And in the section then from the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 4, which we've been looking at in the months of February, we began to look at a number of episodes which attest to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. So the announcement is made about the Messiah coming, and now we're hearing these stories that attest to Jesus the Messiah. And so we had things like the testimony or witness in the temple, the testimony of John the Baptist, the witness of Jesus' own baptism, the witness of Jesus' genealogy, and then the witness of his temptation, which Nathan did a couple of weeks ago. And all of this gives us a confident assurance that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Saviour of the world. And Luke now begins to tell us about the ministry of the Messiah and something that we see of the nature of that ministry. And so this week and next week as I speak, we're going to be looking at these two things, something about the nature of Jesus' mission and something about his ministry. And the focus of this first part that I want to look at today is the authority that Jesus has as the Messiah. And we see that some people accept this authority and others oppose him or reject it. So let's read the passage for today. I'm just going to read the first half of it and then we'll talk a bit about that and then I'll read the rest. So we're going from Luke chapter 4 verse 14. You can follow along in your Bibles or follow up on the screen. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, it's fairly obvious that there are a number of incidents, even in this passage that we've read so far, So let me unpack these a little bit as we explore the message of Jesus and the reactions to it. The ministry of Jesus actually begins in his home region of Galilee and the city of Nazareth, where he had grown up. Prior to this, we heard a couple of weeks ago, he had gone off into the wilderness where the devil had tempted him. And there Satan tested him, and also to see that if he was really was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, and if he really would carry out the mission that God had given him. And as part of that testing, he was taken off to Jerusalem. You might remember one of the testings was about taking him up onto the high point of the temple in Jerusalem. And this incident takes place sometime after that. If we were to read Matthew and Mark's account, we would find that this beginning of Jesus' ministry takes place after the temptation and after John the Baptist was actually put in prison. But having been anointed, and the word Messiah, as many of you know, just simply means the anointed one, having been anointed as God's Son, Jesus now demonstrates in both his words and his actions that he is God's Son. You know, it's often said that people would rather see a message than hear it. And we can be very scathing of people who don't practice what they preach. Indeed, Francis of Assisi became well known for preferring to preach the gospel through his actions rather than his words. And one of his most famous sayings is this: preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. But the verbal proclamation of God's word is actually critical. We can learn things about God through general revelation. We can just look around at the creation that God has made, and we can learn things about God. But we can only know that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God's Son, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, through special revelation, through the proclamation that Jesus himself made and then subsequently his followers also made. We cannot and we must not avoid proclaiming that Jesus is the only way to God, even if that is an unpopular message, even if some people think that it's narrow-minded, bigoted, intolerant or divisive. Jesus never held back from proclaiming his message. And as we saw in the reading, it was a divisive message. Some people accepted it, but others rejected it and him. But he was already at this stage developing a reputation as a preacher and teacher. We read that in verses 14 and 15. And on one Sabbath day, as was his normal practice, he went into the synagogue and stood up to read the scriptures. And it was expected that he would then sit down and give a short sermon, because in their culture, that's what they did. They stood up to read, they sat down to teach. And so that's what Jesus actually does. And the passage which he had read comes from Isaiah the prophet, particularly chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, a little bit out of chapter 58, verse 6 as well. But he actually doesn't read the whole two verses. He leaves out the last little bit. If you go back into Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, you'll see that he leaves out the very last bit, which is about the day of vengeance of our God. Now Luke chooses to do this, I think, because he wants to focus on the fact that this is the year of the Lord's favour. The Messiah has come and he has brought the good news, and he wants people to know about that good news. Yes, vengeance will come, but that's not the point that he's making right here. And the startling thing that Jesus does is basically to say that the promise of God was being fulfilled that very day in their hearing. He was claiming that he was the fulfillment of God's promise. The contemporaries of Jesus wouldn't have doubted that God's kingdom would come someday. But Jesus' teaching was different. He said God was acting now, in the present, today, to bring the kingdom into effect through his ministry. And this passage has often been called Jesus' manifesto. It's a statement of his purpose or intent, what he came to do and who his message was for. And Luke, in his accounting of this, uses the terms like poor and captives and blind and oppressed, not just because they're in this particular reading from Isaiah, but he uses them a number of times throughout his gospel to describe those who Luke calls outsiders. One of the features that we see in Luke's gospel is that Luke presents to us that you're either an insider or you're an outsider. And the outsiders are those who are on the margins of society, those who are ostracized in their society. The people like the poor and the captives and the blind and the oppressed. And these are people who often know that they have a need, and Jesus has come to address that need. He brings good news. He proclaims release. He recovers sight. And he sets free. This shows us that for Jesus, the good news, the gospel, was more than just simply preaching a message that he was God's anointed and that people should follow him. It wasn't just saying, come to me, I'm going to solve all your problems. He was really wanting to show them that he was going to proclaim release and recover sight and set free. He wanted to provide practical for relief for the needs of the people. And this idea of release is actually a really important theme in Luke's gospel. It isn't just about physical release, like release from captivity. For example, if they were a slave or if they were in debt and they might be in jail for that. It isn't talking just about that, but he's also talking about release from disease. Release from demonic oppression, we'll see in the next part of the passage. But also spiritual release, the forgiveness of sins. Indeed, the idea of forgiveness is in fact the primary meaning for this term release in both the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. And the phrase at the end of that quote from Isaiah, the year of the Lord's favour, is essentially a synonym for saying the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus is claiming here that God's kingdom had come, and in fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises, salvation is now being offered to all. The fact that he leaves out that bit about the day of vengeance shows that the focus is on the present time and the opportunity for salvation rather than God's judgment. But nevertheless, there is an implicit warning that the time will come to an end. It is the year of the Lord's favour. That is not going to go on forever. So when Jesus states that he has come to proclaim good news to the poor, what he really means is that he is proclaiming good news to the poor. He's proclaiming a reversal of fortune for those who are the outcasts of society. Those who have little or no honour. Those who are essentially outside of the boundaries of God's people. Those who are bound by misfortune or societal norms or spiritual forces. Luke is particularly interested to show that God's salvation is available to all people. And that's why he has such a strong focus throughout his gospel on the outsiders, like the poor and the diseased, the women and the non-Jews. Now, the initial reactions to Jesus are really quite varied. We see in the passage that we read, there's some amazement and incredulity. The people are amazed at what Jesus said, but then they start wondering, who is this guy really? They wondered if he was Joseph's son. Perhaps he's Joseph's son who's made good. But Jesus is astute and he knows what they're really thinking. And so he anticipated the kind of reactions that they would have. Comments like, you know, physician, heal yourself, or do the same kind of things here that you did in Capernaum. In essence, Jesus expected that they would challenge him to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy by doing miracles in the presence of those who heard him. However, what he does instead is he responds with a lesson from the people's own history. He says that homegrown prophets are not generally accepted by the people. And he gives a couple of examples. You know, the miracles that were done by Elijah when Elijah created a never-failing supply for the widow of Zarephath. Well, of course, actually God did it, but he did it through Elijah. And Elisha, who was instrumental, used by God, to bring about the cleansing of Naaman in Syria. These particular instances are of interest to Luke because they are actually healing of Gentiles, not Jews. Luke is interested to show that God has always been interested in all people, including those outside of the boundaries of Israel. So we have amazement and incredulity on the part of the people. But then we also see that there's some anger and murderous intentions. The people didn't like being castigated like this, and so they became furious, and they drive him out of the town with the intent of throwing him off a cliff. But Jesus disappears from their midst before they could do so. Here is the one who has come proclaiming the year of the Lord's favour, and he does not receive the favour of the townspeople. They are against him. Now, there's a couple of points of application that I want to draw out just from this story. The first one is this. Who do you say that Jesus is? The people had all these different ideas about who Jesus was. Some thought he was a great teacher. Some thought he's Joseph's son. Some says, oh, he's a healer or a physician. Some say he's a prophet. These are the descriptions that the people gave to Jesus. And of course, he was all of these, but he was also so much more. Jesus himself claimed a special purpose in God's plans, that he was the anointed of God, the Messiah, the Son of God. And even though many of the townspeople rejected him, he was sanctioned by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him. And he was recognized, however incompletely, by some of the people in the synagogue. Look at verses 22, 23, verse 32, verse 36. There's instances they had some recognition, and even by demons he was recognized, as we'll see in the next part of the passage. A proper understanding of who Jesus is absolutely critical to being an active, committed follower of Jesus Christ and having a confident assurance in him. I really think that many of the problems that Christians have, feelings of insecurity, fears, a lack of holy living, a lack of love for others, a critical spirit, a lack of concern for the lost, all stem from us not having a right understanding of who Jesus is and the claim that he has on our lives. I love this little poem by John Newton, the converted slave trader. And he said this, "What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your faith and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him." We've got to have a right and the correct understanding of who Jesus is. We've got to know who he is and what claims he makes upon us, because that is what's going to change the way that we live. And I think way too many of us have kind of forgotten who Jesus is, that he is the Lord of our lives. So that's the first thing that I think we need to remember. Here's the second. Preaching the gospel actually does require more than words. I think Francis of Assisi probably went a bit too far in just trying to do it by actions. I think you need both. And without a doubt, proclamation involves speaking about God and his plan of salvation through Jesus. But it also means addressing the real needs of people. There's real power in the word which is backed by deed. people often don't care what you know until they know that you care. And of course, we must be careful of turning the gospel into nothing more than a social gospel, in which we end up just concerned about the economic, social and physical welfare of the people. And we never tell them anything about their spiritual well-being. But if we just have a gospel of words which is divorced from concrete support and helping people, that's a deficient gospel. It's often ineffective. It's not the gospel message that Jesus preaches. So preaching the gospel requires more than words. And thirdly, the gospel is for everyone, not just people like us. You know, there's often an emphasis today on friendship evangelism. You know, making friends with people in order to be able to share the gospel with them. And that's a good thing. But know what? We usually make friends with people who are like us. That's what we normally do. People who like the same things that we do. People who are in the same social class as us. Or maybe if we're lucky, we'll try and reach those who are a bit in a higher social class than us. People who think like us. People whose dreams and goals we share. Jesus didn't do this, and nor should we. He went to the outsiders of society. He wasn't afraid or ashamed to call them his friends or to go out of his way to help them. What are we doing to get out of our comfort zone? What are we doing to help both practically and spiritually those who are less fortunate in our society? I love the phrase that Chris Moore's got for his work that he does with the containers, the wolves, the widows, orphans and less fortunate. Great phrase. I love it. You know, that's what Jesus was concerned about. It's who we ought to be concerned about as well. And what makes this all the more important is the urgency of the situation. Jesus talked about the year of God's favour, which implies that there is this limited time when this will be evident. And as we see the world deteriorating around us, one wonders how much longer the year of the Lord's favour will actually last. Let's move on then to now think about the second part of this passage from verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." And then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. And all the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words are these?" Well, what words these are. With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place, and the people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. In this particular section, Luke begins to flesh out the shape of Jesus' mission, the mission that was kind of outlined in those previous verses. And we see here Jesus speaking and acting with authority in the region of Capernaum. But the responses to his ministry, again, are varied. Just like the people of Nazareth, the people of Capernaum fail to understand who Jesus is and fail to understand the scope of his mission, to the point that they actually try to keep him from leaving their area. And once again, we see that Jesus is directing his ministry to the marginalized in society, those who are demonized or demon-possessed, the women who were marginalized in society, and the diseased. And once again, it is a ministry which involves both word and deed. Both his teaching and his healing exorcisms are described as being done with authority. Verse 32, they were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. Verse 36, all the people were amazed and said to each other, what words these are, with authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out. The theme of release that was identified in Jesus' manifesto in the earlier verses 18 and 19 is evident here in terms of release from diabolical power, release from demons. Now, this doesn't mean that every illness is necessarily a consequence of demon possession. There were people in that day that certainly thought so, that if you had an illness, it's because you had a demon in you. But it is true that both those who have a demon and those who are suffering from an illness are both being oppressed by forces that are out of their control. And they are in need of release. There's also confusion over the identity of Jesus. While the townspeople marvel at Jesus and his authority, they are often impressed with his words, expressing astonishment and wonder and acclamation. But they don't understand the nature of Jesus' mission. They see Jesus as just a healer. Oh, this guy's a healer. We should try and keep him around. We've got lots of people that need healing. And so they try to manipulate him for their own ends. By contrast, the demons have a much better understanding of who Jesus is. They describe him as Jesus of Nazareth, as the Holy One of God, in verse 34, the Son of God, in verse 41, and Messiah, in verse 41. But their knowledge leads to resistance, not acceptance. So people can know who Jesus is, but still not want to have anything to do with him. On the other hand, Simon's mother-in-law seems to have a fairly good understanding of who Jesus is, and when she is healed, her response is one of service. She wants to serve Jesus and his companions. And this highlights again that release is in fact more than just removing a problem. It in fact involves restoration. It's not about just getting rid of a problem, but it is about raising people back up, restoring them. Simon's mother-in-law is restored to her household. People with illnesses are cured and restored to full health. People who have demons, again, are released from that and restored to their right minds. Jesus' ministry is a holistic ministry. He doesn't just release, he also restores. It reverses the fortunes of those who are marginalized and outcasts. So what we see in these verses is a variety of responses to the message and activity of Jesus. Rejection and various degrees of acceptance. We actually don't know whether Simon's mother-in-law was already a believer or not, but in response, her response to Jesus is to serve him and his disciples. And the final verse of this chapter makes it clear that Jesus had a very clear purpose, to proclaim the good news of God's kingdom. Now, while healings and exorcisms were a part of his ministry activity, they were aids to, they were supporting evidence of, they were the practical outworkings of his proclamation that God's kingdom had come. Jesus never wanted
the miraculous to become the focus of his ministry. That's partly why in verses 35 and 41, he silences the demons. He says to them not to be say anything, to be quiet. He obviously did not want to be seen to be working in conjunction with those who were opposed to God, these demons. He was working to an agenda which involved making his messiahship known, but only at the right time. At the beginning of his ministry, he did not want people to go, oh, Jesus is the Messiah, let's make him our king and kick out the Romans and he will be our political leader. That is not the kind of Messiah that Jesus was going to be. And so he did not want people right at the beginning to kind of make that wrong assumption about who he was. He wanted to avoid giving a false impression about his message and his ministry and his messiahship. And so he tells the demons not to say who he was. In fact, the job of doing that was in fact to be given to Jesus' disciples. They are the ones who are going to proclaim that he is the Messiah, not the demons. And of course, that's a job that's being passed on to us. Now, let me just think about a couple of lessons out of this particular part. It's a largely narrative section and it describes various activities of Jesus, but there are still some important things that we can learn from it. The healings and the exorcisms reveal the authority of Jesus. Jesus has lordship or authority over every aspect of life. In the end of the 20th century, there was quite a significant theological disagreement amongst evangelical Christians over an issue which has been called lordship salvation. In essence, it was a disagreement over whether a person first comes to Jesus as Saviour and then later on acknowledges him as Lord, or whether Jesus must first be acknowledged as Lord and accepting him as Saviour is a consequence of that. Now, unfortunately, a lot of the disagreement was all about the way people use particular words and phrases. But the key issue is that if one is to be a follower of Jesus, then we must acknowledge his authority over us. Just as Jesus had authority over diseases and demons and death and nature, so he also has authority over created humanity, over us. But of course, God gave us a free will. And that means we don't have to accept that authority. And that's my next point. There will be various responses to Jesus. We still see today the same kind of responses to Jesus as Jesus himself experienced. Some people are impressed by Jesus as a person and what he teaches, but that's as far as they go. Some are confused about who he is and they seem happy to remain in their confusion. Some know who Jesus is, but still reject him or his message. And some will follow and serve him, like Simon's mother-in-law. But some want Jesus to serve them. They want Jesus on their own terms, to manipulate him, to serve their own needs. What's your response to Jesus? The third thing I wanted to talk about was the miraculous today. The issue of Jesus doing miracles as part of his ministry raises the issue of whether miracles should be a part of ministry today. Apart from the fact that outside the church there's a great deal of scepticism about miracles, it's also particularly controversial discussion within the church, with two very different views about whether miracles occur today. On the one hand, we've got the cessationist view, that is, miracles only occurred at particular times and for particular purposes, and they don't occur today. Others would argue that miracles are freely available today and, in fact, a necessary part of ministry. Well, putting aside the views of those outside the church, whose worldview doesn't allow them to even believe in miracles, I want to just briefly comment on the debate within the church. Now, whether you think that God does miracles today or not, and I'll guarantee those both of those perspectives would be held by people in the congregation here, everybody agrees that Jesus did miracles and that the early disciples did miracles, and that both of them did them because God's power was at work through them. And furthermore, everybody agrees that God is sovereign and he can sovereignly choose to act at any time should he so choose. However, some argue that while God still occasionally performs miracles today, there is no gift of miracles in the church. That is, no one performs miracles just as Jesus and the apostles did. Now, this is a position which is known as cessationism. The word cessation just means it's stopped. And one of its great proponents is John MacArthur. And in his book, Charismatic Chaos, he argues that there are three periods of miracle working that we find in the Bible. In the days of Moses and Joshua, miracles occurred then. In the time of Elijah and Elisha, we see a number of miracles occurring then. And then in the time of Christ and the apostles. And he says that the purpose of miracles is to do those four things that I put on the slide. To announce a new period of revelation, to authenticate the messenger, authenticate the message, and call people's attention to what God is doing. Now, personally, I don't agree with MacArthur's cessationist views about miracles. I think, though, he is right about the purpose of miracles. It seems to me that if God wanted to authenticate his messenger and message and call people's attention to what he was doing today, then he would do it in exactly the same way as he did it in the Bible. At the time of Moses, at the time of Elijah, Elisha, at the time of Jesus and the apostles, he would do the same kind of things. And so we see Jesus performing miracles to announce this new revelation, to authenticate himself as the messenger of God, that he was the Messiah, that he had authority to forgive sins and to cast out demons. To authenticate the message that he was giving, the kingdom of God is being established, and to call people's attention to what God was doing. The issue of whether God continues to do the same kind of miracles that Jesus did, and more particularly whether he gives people the gift of working miracles, is a hotly debated issue. And whatever view you take, the thing to remember is that God is sovereign. He may choose to heal or to do other miracles through us or others, and it's quite appropriate for us as God's children to ask him to do so, recognizing that we don't know what God will actually do, but it is inappropriate to demand or to insist that God do a miracle. The bottom line regarding Jesus' miracles is that they were an essential part of his message about the arrival of God's kingdom, God's new society, and they called for faith and obedience. And that's as true today as it ever was. They still call for faith and obedience. Let me just finish by just very quickly drawing out four features of Jesus' ministry in this chapter. The first one is this: empowerment by the Holy Spirit. I've said this before and I'm going to say it many more times in my life, but the church so often seems to operate as if the Holy Spirit is an optional extra. We often think that all we need is some planning, some personnel, some resources, some enthusiasm, and we can make anything happen. And you know what? That's largely true. We can do that. But if we leave God out, then we will not have his blessing. Whether we're running an over 50s activities or the op shop or preaching the word or participating in a home group or running a kids school holiday outreach program, all of those things could actually be done without any involvement of God's Spirit. But then it will be of little value. They would be just good ideas, not God ideas. And if we're not asking God in prayer to empower us by his Holy Spirit and anoint what we do with his blessing, then all we're doing is playing church. Here's the second thing. There needs to be a tying together of teaching and preaching. An inseparability between those two. Jesus practiced what he preached, and the miraculous things he did authenticated him as God's messenger. And time and again in this account, we see Jesus teaching and preaching, and then casting out demons and healing people. It isn't enough to simply preach the word. There has to be, in what Jesus is doing, a demonstration of its power. And many of us who've grown up in conservative churches have tended to limit the power of God. We've tended to not allow the God of miracles to show his power through us. At the same time, some of us expect God to always do miracles whenever we ask for it. But we must remember that God is not simply at our beck and call to do whatever we want when we want it. The key thing is our words must align with our actions. Thirdly, the importance of mission. Verse 43 makes it clear that we should not only be proclaiming the word of God at home, but also elsewhere. Jesus made it clear that he had come to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns besides his hometown. Over recent years, we've had missionaries in Nepal, in the Philippines, down at the CYIC campsite at Wellington, and on university campuses in Adelaide. Well, with the return of Paul and Jera from the Philippines and Lee and Tamara from Nepal, who's going to be the next overseas gospel worker from Church at Para Vista? Who's going to take the good news of Jesus to other towns and places? And my final point is this. There was always a response. It wasn't always positive. In fact, so far we've seen more negative responses than positives. We'll see a few more next week. But that didn't stop Jesus from continuing to proclaim his message. We are so fickle, aren't we? If we don't see immediate positive results, we're prone to give up. Oh, something's not working. We've got to change what we're doing. Or we've got to do something else altogether. But it is clear from this account and elsewhere in Scripture that we should expect all kinds of responses. There will be people who outright reject the message and reject Jesus. There will be some who appear to accept the message, but who in the end turn out not to be followers of Jesus at all. There will be some who accept Jesus, but never become active, committed followers of Jesus. And there will be some who embrace the message of Jesus and dedicate themselves to follow and serve him. I guarantee that there is one of those, in each of those categories, in our congregation here at Para Vista. Which one are you? Today's passage has introduced us to the beginning of the Messiah's ministry and to the responses of both opposition and acceptance. And we're going to continue these themes in next week's message, but in the meantime, I urge you to consider your own responses to the words and the actions of Jesus. May we all be open to God showing us the things that he wants us to learn from this passage in Luke chapter 4. I'm going to ask the music team to come up and to sing a final song that really kind of helps us to reflect on some of the things that we've been hearing today. So thanks, musos.